In this portion of God's word, we have much about the Spirit of God. We talk about being led by the Spirit, being moved by the Spirit, being guided by the Spirit, but what does that really mean? All of those things come from the fact that the Spirit of God has first quickened us, made us alive, made us to be regenerated, being born again of the Spirit of God. But then everything else that follows is the work of the Spirit too. Now, as we look at this passage, especially verses 14 to 17, we are going to simply glance over these. We are not doing a major study of these things, but I just want to give you a brief overview of these words and explain the verses to you with some words of application. We notice that there are several things that the Apostle Paul is teaching us about the Holy Spirit. If I was to ask you, what has the Holy Spirit done, or what is he doing in the life of a child of God, what would you say? Holy Spirit is a person. He's working. He's not an active force, as some people would have us believe. The Holy Spirit has been sent by the Father and the Son. And for the establishing of the church, for bearing witness of Christ, to building us up. He's the one who teaches you. He's the one who opens your mind. He's the one when messages are preached and sermons are preached, he applies it to your heart. He's very much active, operating. He is that surgeon who comes and who begins to do the heart surgery and mind surgery. And life surgery. The Holy Spirit. First thing that we want to think about is the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. We mentioned the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? Because that is his work of producing holiness. He is, yes, a pure and holy Spirit. But his work is also seen in that. In verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And friends, let me tell you this, that this leading that the apostle is talking about here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This leading is not the leading of guidance. Should you be a lawyer? Should you be a nurse? Should you be a teacher? Should you be a doctor? This is not what's talking about here, that kind of leading. Yes, of course, the Holy Spirit does lead and guide us in those kinds of things too, but that is not the intent of the words of the Apostle Paul in verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. He is saying that this is a consequence of what he said in verse 13. We have to look at the context here. In verse 13, he's been talking about mortification, putting sin to death. How do we know that we are the children of God? Because the Spirit leads us to put sin to death. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit, capital letter, meaning the Holy Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live, the apostle says. And then verse 14 follows. You have to take it together and realize what is it that he's saying. So he's saying that this, what we read in verse 14 is consequence of verse 13. In verse 13 there, he's been talking about that matter of sin and putting it to death. And how do we know these things? How do we know that we are children of God? Because we are being led into holiness. And when we talk about being led into holiness, it means there is cleansing work being done. And the sins are being put to death in different areas of our lives. He leads you into holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. That's one thing. So this leading here, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, take it within the context. Is the Holy Spirit leading you into more holiness? More unhappiness with how things are with yourself? Opening your eyes more and more? That's why as you grow as a Christian, you begin to see more and more your own failures. You begin to see more and more how much you need the Lord. You begin to see your sins become clearer in your view. That's what happens. The Holy Spirit is making you more sensitive to these things. And so it is. As a person becomes more mature, begins to see things that children didn't see. It is like you trying to buy a house. And you go by yourself, and then you might come, if you're a man, you come back to your wife and you say, well, it all looks fine. And then you take your wife with you for the second viewing. And then your wife says to you, well, did you notice this thing? The windows were all broken. Did you notice this? The way the bedroom was painted all black. Didn't you notice that? And then you take someone else with you, somebody who is into these things. He's a handyman. He fixes things as we had done. And then he begins to say to you, did you notice the leaking radiators? Did you notice this other thing? Did you notice that there was some sort of a dip in the ground somewhere? Did you smell that smell? Seems that there is something molding away. I never noticed that. Those who are more sensitive, those who are more the word has gone out of my mind. Those who have been there before begin to notice that, and those who are well experienced begin to show you these things. So that is the work of the Holy Spirit. He makes a child of God to be have clearer eyesight, and that increases as he continues to work. So don't be concerned. You should be thankful that the Holy Spirit leads you to do better work in mortifying your sin. You should be thankful. It is a sign of being a true child of God when you begin to see your need of the Savior more and more. Now, the second thing is this. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. Spirit of grace. We'll move on to verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, verse 15 is put in negative words. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage or spirit of slavery again to fear, but ye have received the spirit. And again, that's in capital, meaning the Holy Spirit of adoption, or the Holy Spirit that causes adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the spirit of bondage, what is that? The spirit of bondage is the man's own spirit whilst in the state of unregeneracy. And he's still lost. In bondage, in fear, bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, bondage to this world. Still, that person is wedded to this world. Then there is the spirit of adoption. He's brought out of that family that he was bound in, and he's brought into, by the Holy Spirit this time, and become a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, by grace. Now, there is, if you have some modern version, sometimes in some versions, that word, the spirit of adoption, is put in lower case. And I believe that is wrong. That is an editorial mistake in those modern versions. And it takes the glory of the Holy Spirit. It's not our spirit. of adoption. It's not how a person feels to be adopted. No, it's the Holy Spirit who brings us into that experience of sonship, into the family of God. It's not the person who does it. It's not so much the Spirit that is within us, not so much our spirit, but the Holy Spirit. You did not receive the Holy Spirit as a spirit of bondage, as a spirit of slavery. What would Paul mean by that? What is he saying there? Actually, there's a word that has been dropped oftentimes, again, in various versions, but here is there. It says the spirit of bondage again to fear. That's important. And there is again, it says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. What is he talking about? Well, there is a time in our experience as Christians when that is precisely what we do receive. There's a sense in which our spirit is a spirit of slavery. You go to the Word of God, you go to the Scriptures, you go to the Bible, and you see what? You see the law of God. You see the commandment of God. You see how God is perfect and pure. And you see that injunction that comes to you, that command that comes to you, do this and live. God demands you perfection. God has a higher standard, and you see that. That was the experience of Martin Luther as he began to try and to find out the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? And what he discovered, of course, that the more he did, the more he tried to keep the law of God, the more into bondage and into slavery he found himself. By doing, by trying to obey the commandment of God, he found himself in a position of a slavery, in a position of bondage. Now, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is that you have not received the spirit of this bondage, this slavery again, that drives you into fear again. But at the same time, but at one time, I should say, your inner man experienced this slavish, fearful spirit in that way. You felt that. When you faced the Word of God, when some sermon was preached, and it caused you great fear. What am I going to do? And you then try to do something, you try to fix some things in your life. You said, well, I'll have to do this, I have to do that. I'll clean up this part of my life and clean up that part of my life. And living as you saw is following the commandments of God. What did that do? Filled you with fear, didn't it? Well, that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. Because then the law of God showed you your weakness, your inability to do any of these things perfectly, and as a schoolmaster led you to Jesus Christ. In the old Scottish Presbyterian Church, there was a question that was asked by the elders when someone wanted to become a member of the church, to become a member of that local assembly of the saints. You had to make a profession of faith, and then there were certain questions asked you. And one of the questions was this. Have you been to Sinai? Have you been to Sinai? That was the question asked. Now, if we were to ask you, what would you say? Well, I've never been to the Middle East. I have not been to the peninsula of Sinai in the Middle East. Well, this is not what they meant. By what they asked, they were saying, have you experienced the work of the law that drives you into bondage, that causes you to fear? Have you understood that by the works and the deeds of the law, no flesh, no man shall be saved? Have you experienced that? Have you come to realize this? Do you know what it is to have the conviction of sin? Have you been to Sinai? What will you see if you go to Sinai? You remember Pilgrim's Progress? Remember how Christian went and stood there and he couldn't move? He thought it was going to fall upon him, that mountain. You see there the thunderings and the lightnings. You will see the threats of the covenant God against those who do not perform and do not do the works of the law. That's what you see at Sinai. Now, what Paul is saying here is that we haven't received the spirit of bondage, this spirit of slavery. We haven't received the spirit of slavery again to fear, but on the contrary. And this is the third thing that we'll say about the spirit. We have received the spirit as a spirit of adoption, as sons. And by him we cry out, Abba, Father. So the third thing is that we learn that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. The spirit of adoption. Look at it again. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, little boys and girls in Israel, Hebrew children, would use this term, would cry out after their father, Abba, Abba. And this term is also used in various parts now, to this day, in various forms, Abba or Baba, the same. That's the term that we use to refer to our Heavenly Father, our God in heaven, the God of creation, the God who is most holy. No more we go and view God as merely the God of Sinai, the God who threatens, the God who thunders that those who do not do the works of the law will be condemned. That God, that there is a way in which we can come before this holy God is through the work of the Spirit in our hearts and causes us to recognize our sonship, our adoption in Jesus Christ. And so now we see God as our Abba, Father. It's the greatest blessing of the new covenant. Do you say that? From your bottom of your heart, you call upon God, my Father, my Father. If I were to ask you now, what is the distinctive feature that distinguishes the new covenant from the old covenant? What is the clear marker that sets the Old Testament against the New Testament? What would you say? What is it as you step from Malachi into Matthew? As you go from the Old Covenant, Old Testament, into the New Testament, what's the distinctive feature that makes the New Covenant new? Let me answer the question for you by saying that the distinctive feature of the New Covenant is that we now call God our Father. Father. You see, Abraham would never have called God Father. Moses would never have called Jehovah Father. Isaiah, Jeremiah, these godly men, Amos, would never have called God Father. It's the distinctive blessing of the New Covenant, the New Testament, that we have this most intimate, close fellowship in the family of God. We who are the fallen sons of Adam by nature have by the Holy Spirit been brought by the new birth into a new family, the new family of God. And so we use the word. And think about this. It would take your breath away if you meditate on these things, that we call God by the same term that the Lord Jesus called God. My Father. When he addressed his heavenly Father, it was his word, this word, Abba, Abba. That's what he employed. We are in the same family in which the Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. Now, you may be proud of your family, your lineage, where you come from. We may like to talk about our family, for some of us. But friends, the greatest privilege of all, of every single Christian right now, is we belong to this extraordinary family. Our older brother is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that a privilege? In this day and age when people are told that you are privileged, we can say the only thing that I am privileged is that I'm part of the family of God and I did nothing to deserve it. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ his heart's blood, and the Holy Spirit so graciously and humbly applied that to my life and brought me and snatched me as a brand from the burning. Isn't that a blessing? Abba, Father. It's an intimate term that is used, and oftentimes people in our day, they say, well, it's the term for daddy. I would not say that. Personally, this was, yes, a very intimate term that is used in the Word of God, and it would have been said with the most reverence and respect. It's the closest term, most intimate term that you would use regarding your father, but it would also be the highest term that you would use. It's not just calling your dad your own pal. It's not that way. That's quite blasphemous if you refer to God in that sense. Abba is most intimate, but it's the most reverential form as well. I read a hymn that is found in some hymn books that said this: I once was an outcast, stranger on earth, a sinner by choice, an alien by birth. But I've been adopted, my name's written down, an heir to a mansion, a robe, and a crown. I am the child of a king. I am the child of the king with Jesus, my Savior. I'm the child of a king. That's what we are. Children of a king. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption. That's why you can call God Father. That prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ taught us as a pattern can only truly be said by the children of God who have been born by the Spirit of God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then the fourth thing is this: the spirit of witness. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of witness. And that is what we see in verse 16. Not only is he the spirit of holiness, and not only is the Holy Spirit of grace, not only is he the spirit of adoption, but he's also the spirit of witness. In verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with our spirit? You go back to verse 15. By him it is that we cry, Abba, Father. Now, focus on that word, cry. It's a very specific word. It is used of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that he cried, Abba, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. When, for example, we come to the Lord's table in the breaking of bread, I trust we would come to it sometime soon. Let us remember that cry of our Lord. He cried out to his Father, let this cup pass from me, Father. And Friends, when we come to the Lord's table, this should be the cry of our hearts. We're crying to God, lifting our voices from the heart to the Lord in that. It's not, you see, we might be tempted to think that the Spirit witnesses with our spirits when we are on the mountaintops, when we are spiritually making great progress. Actually, what is being said here is more than that. It's more, and I'm going to use the word precious here, because it is the depth of despair and darkness when we are at our wits' end, when all we can do is to cry, Father. That's the witness of the Spirit. When you are conscious that there is no one else that you can turn to except your Father in heaven. It is at that point, not on the mountaintop so much, but in the deepest, darkest valley, there is the witness of the Spirit with our spirits that we are the children of God. What a great blessing that is. I don't know where you are right now. You may be in the dark valley because of circumstances, because of the trials, because of some difficulty too numerous to mention tonight. And right there, you don't need to climb to the mountaintop. You don't need to get somewhere. The Lord will hear you. Just cry to Him. Cry out to Him. That's the wording here. Crying out. Right there in the valley where you are this evening. You may turn to your Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit who dwells you witnesses with your spirit that's and says He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never abandon you. He will never deny you. The Holy Spirit bears witness and says, you are one of the children of God. And God says to you in that situation, you are mine. He is the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. He is the Spirit of witness. Now friends, next week, God willing, we want to see how the Spirit of witness functions in the midst of suffering. Because the latter part of that verse speaks of this. You notice in verses 16 and 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And this is an amazing thing, what he's saying. Joint heirs with Christ. Where is Jesus Christ this evening? Where is He? When we come to remember the Lord's death in the breaking of bread, in the Lord's Supper. Friends, we tend sometimes wrongly and mistakenly to bring the Lord Jesus Christ down. Rather, the Lord's Supper should remind us that Jesus Christ is actually in heaven. He is not only crucified, He has risen from the dead. He is sitting at the right hand of God. He has in His flesh and blood gone to be at God's right hand in the Lord, and in the Lord's Supper, we lift up our hearts and fellowship and feed upon Christ by faith who is sitting at God's right hand. Because we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We hear His voice who says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. There I am, He says, at the right hand of God, beholding that vision of God, that glorified, that majestic view of God. There every child of God who trusts in Jesus only will be also in that place. What a blessing. What a blessing that is. And all of these things are the works of the Spirit of God in our hearts bearing witness. And so he gives us a sight of the Savior. Well, may the Lord help us in these things as we consider this. I appreciate that you're only reading the surface of these things. And I encourage you to go and study these verses.